Father, we're grateful for your word. And God, what a beautiful passage that we get the joy of looking at this morning. And God, I pray that you would be glorified. God, that is the one aim this morning, is that you would get the glory. You tell us in John 3 that when the Son of Man is lifted up and when he's glorified, that he will draw men to himself. God, I have one aim this morning. It's to exalt you in all that you've done. And God, I'm grateful that the grass will wither and the flowers will fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God, you've exalted above all things your name and your word. So God, help me to be careful to stick to your word and be faithful to it. God, for the glory of your Son, for the salvation of the lost in this room, and for the sanctification and the edification of your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, little ones, we hope you enjoy this passage as well. Head on over, and we'll give your parents some questions for you guys to talk about before you leave. And as they dismiss, let me catch you up with where we've been. We finished chapter 1, and if you remember, we've kind of have four headings for the four different chapters in the book of Philippians. We're drawing those headings from the key verses in the book of Philippians in each chapter. And I remember we argued that the entire thesis of the book, the main verse of the book, is Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That this is the whole reason that Paul's writing this letter. This is the reason for the mood in this letter. We've talked about how Paul's locked up in prison with Timothy, and he's full of joy. He's exuding joy in prison. Why? Because Christ is his life. Earthly circumstances aren't his life. Earthly pleasures aren't his life. None of those things are bad or evil, but they don't fulfill him. Christ is his fulfillment. And he is just exuding joy while he's locked up. Why? Because people are hearing about Christ. People in prison are hearing about Christ. He gives a shout out in chapter 4 from all of the brothers in Caesar's household. Hey, Philippian church, I just want you to know all these new Christians here in prison with me, say hello. All of the Roman guards who are watching us that have put their faith in Christ, they say hello. Your new brothers and sisters in Christ greet you. Like, how amazing is that? And he says, I'm even more excited because other people are raising up and they're preaching Christ. And some are doing it from bad motives, trying to afflict me in my imprisonment, but others are doing it from goodwill. And he says, regardless of their motives, that's on them before the Lord, but so what? They're preaching Christ, right? If they weren't preaching Christ, I'd write them a letter, as I did with the Galatians and everybody else. But they're preaching Christ, and they're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for their motives. But I'm grateful. Why? Because more people are bold to speak about Christ. More people are hearing about Christ. I've started a prison ministry now that I didn't plan to start. Everything's going great. If they kill me, I get to be with Christ. If they let me out, I get to preach Christ. If they keep me in here, I'm just going to keep saving all of their lost guards and prisoners for the glory of God. What can man do to me? He's put the world in checkmate. And he is exuding joy in this letter. And now he's going to, and Chris beautifully walked us through this last week. And I want to publicly thank Chris for his faithful exposition to the word every Wednesday, but also when he teaches us here at our church. But Paul now starts to shift his gaze towards this people. He said, I'm convinced that I'm going to stay for your progress and your joy in the faith. And he ends chapter 1 and just starts giving them commands. He starts urging them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Chris taught us that word worthy in the Greek is axios. It's how things balance on an axis. That we need to live lives in balance with the gospel. That I've been freely forgiven of all in Christ Jesus. Imagine a Christian who's been forgiven of everything they've ever done, past, present, and future, but they're unwilling to forgive others. Paul would say, hey, that's not in line, that's not in balance with the gospel. That's not a life worthy of the gospel. If you've been forgiven of everything, but you won't forgive someone for something little, if you'll hold a grudge over the smallest of things, that's not a life worthy of the gospel. That's not a life in balance with the gospel. God's been insanely patient with me in Christ Jesus. And for me to turn around and not be patient with other brothers and sisters who are stumbling their way through this life trying to follow Christ, if I suddenly just think, hey, I figured it all out, and now I expect you to figure it out too, and I'm impatient with you, Paul would say that's not a life in balance with the gospel. That's not living a life worthy of the gospel. Does that make sense? God has shown me nothing but grace in his son. But I only show you works-based righteousness. Hey, you got to earn it. You got to be good enough for my favor. No, that's not a life in balance with the gospel. That's not a life worthy of the gospel. And then what does he tell them to do? To stand together in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything. Paul's saying, hey, Philippian church, check this out. Imagine if there were a couple thousand of me with you. And he's not saying that arrogantly, but think about what Paul, he's standing firm. He's striving in the midst of being thrown in prison. He's not frightened by his opponents, right? He's like, hey, they can kill me. They can let me out. Either way, Christ is, I get Christ. Doesn't matter. Imagine if there was a church of people that acted like Paul. We were united around the gospel. We strove together. We ran together. We were unified around the gospel. And we weren't afraid of what's going to happen to our lives. We boldly preached Christ. Paul's saying, imagine what would happen if all of you as a Philippian church were united around this cause. Imagine the kingdom work that God would use you to get done. Imagine the gospel witness that this church would have in the community. If we were all not frightened by what's going to happen, but we're united together, we're encouraging one another, we're spurring one another on, we're lockstep with one another towards kingdom work, towards gospel advancement, and we're not afraid of what the world's going to say. That's a church, that's a movement, that's a people who will do great work for the kingdom. Not for their own sake, but for the glory of God. And what does he say? He says, this is a clear sign to them, your enemies, of their destruction. Right? Imagine a room full of people, and they're like, we can't lock them all up, but even if we did, it wouldn't faze them. Right? They would just keep multiplying their Christianity in prison. They'd start sending letters out. This movement would just keep growing. It's a clear sign of their destruction. And it's a clear sign of our salvation. And Paul's going to continue this thought of unity in the church around the gospel. Take it by faith. But the Philippian church, as great as they were, struggled to get along. I know you've never seen it before, Christians who just can't get along. But it happens. I know it seems like a unicorn to you. Like, where in the world? I don't know if I ever have been a part of that or seen what that looks like. But they struggled to be unified and to get along with one another. In every single chapter, Paul gives some kind of warning or some kind of charge for them to be unified around the gospel. And we're going to see that today. So if you look, Paul is going to jump in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I want us to look at it together. He says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then he's going to give his command in just a second. But here's what I want you to see. Your translation might even say, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort from his love, since there's participation in the Spirit. And whether or not it says if or since, the point is the same. Paul's honestly saying these things rhetorically. Since there's encouragement in Christ. Can you imagine Paul looking at the Philippian church and say, hey, do you find it encouraging that Christ Jesus left heaven and died for you? Like, is that pretty encouraging to think about? He's reminding them of what Christ has done. And if you remember, Paul has just got done talking about their suffering that they're walking through. Their common experience of suffering, and to motivate them to continue in their suffering, Paul's reminding them of their common experience in the gospel. He's going to talk about their common encouragement in Christ and their common comfort in his love. So he says, while you're suffering, don't you find it encouraging that Christ has suffered for you? That Christ went through the ultimate suffering for you. Do you find that encouraging? If there's any encouragement in that, right? If there's any encouragement in the fact that regardless of what suffering you face under the sun in this life, none of it can separate you from the love of God. None of it can cause you to go to hell because Christ suffered the greatest suffering, which was to take on the full wrath of God in your place. Is that encouraging? Right. So he says, if there's any encouragement or since there's encouragement in Christ, and then he's going to move on. Do you find it comforting? Right? That the Father sees you and all of your rebellion and loves you so much that he lavished all of his love on you in Christ. Do you find that comforting? Like, I know me. And I know my thoughts. I know I can't do anything right. I can't meet God's standard. I can't love him with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, and all of my strength all of the time. There's no way. And a God sees a rebel and a wretch and an enemy like me and chooses to freely, unobligated. Some of us are like, no, I mean, he's God, right? Isn't he supposed to do that? No, he could justly give us what we deserve in our sin. He's not obligated, but he loves you. He cares about you. He lavished his love on you in Christ to give you, as Ephesians 1 says, all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, freely given to you by the love of God, purpose for you from the plan of God. Why? So that God could lavish his love on us. Do you find that comforting? Is it comforting at all? And then he says, is there any participation in the Spirit? Is there any encouragement? Is there any participation in the fact that the Spirit that gave you life is now in you? That you all share the same Spirit of Christ inside of each of you? How amazing is that? That the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, if you're in Christ, now resides in every single one of us. That we all get to participate in that Spirit. How amazing that as the family of God, he has put his Spirit in all of us. And by that Spirit, we're united to Christ and we're united to one another. Do you find it encouraging as you see that same Spirit move in your life to strengthen you and uphold you and to give you the power to persevere in the midst of suffering? Do you find that encouraging? Do you find that hopeful? Side note, and this isn't the point of the text, but I think it's worth mentioning, you could argue, and you know, we'll say that with an asterisk here because the text doesn't actually say it, but this is a Trinitarian section here. He mentions Father and he mentions Spirit, but you can argue that the love of God that's lavished on us comes from the Father. I mean, it obviously also comes from the Son and the Spirit, but we know from Scripture, right, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know that God's love has been poured out to us, Romans 5:5, through the Holy Spirit. But I think it's awesome that Paul could be appealing to the Father and the Son and the Spirit to encourage us in the midst of our suffering. That all three persons of the Godhead are at work as we're navigating life under the sun and persecution for Christ's name and obedience to Christ's standard. And he says, since those things are true, or if those things are true, here's the command. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What an interesting command, right? If all of those things are true, then here's what I want you to do. Complete my joy. Paul, like he's already done in this letter, inserts a strong personal appeal. If you remember in Philippians 1 verse 4, he said he thanks God for them always in every prayer of his, making every prayer with joy. And in 1:18, he tells them that he rejoices. And Paul says, hey, I want you to complete my joy. You want to know how to complete the joy of Paul? You want to know how to complete the joy of your pastor? Paul says to get along. Right? We think it's something so profound. And he says, you want to complete my joy? I'm exuding with joy in this prison, and you want to complete it? Then be united with one another. Be committed to one another. Love one another. Strive together. Serve one another. Care for one another. That's how you complete my joy. And I'm not kidding when I say this. Weekly, you know, we have a 30-second meet and greet in our services. And it fills my heart with joy. Watching all of you from different backgrounds and different experiences and different manifestations of sin and brokenness in our lives, different past regrets, all forgiven and set free and healed and whole in the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the grace of God, united and loving one another. What other cause would bring all of these people from different backgrounds to the same room together? And our prayer is that the 30 seconds of our meet and greet is just a picture of what's happening Monday to Saturday in the life of this church. As you call one another and care for one another and do life with one another and eat meals with one another and have each other over and spend time with one another. Paul says, you want to complete my joy? Then get along. Be united of the same mind. And Chris talked about this last week, but same mind doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that everybody has the same opinions. And it doesn't mean that everyone agrees on everything or everyone does the same job or the same things. Unity is different than uniformity. It's like your favorite football team. Not everybody on the field is the quarterback. Not everybody on the field plays the same position. Not everybody on the field has the same role. But those teams that do it well. I paused. I was waiting for someone to give me a Roll Tide or a, you know, whatever. But there it is. But for those teams that do it well, everyone's not doing the same thing. There's not uniformity, but there's unity around the same cause. Does that make sense? There's unity around the same aim and the same goal. So Paul's not saying everybody needs to act the same and talk the same and look the same and dress the same and agree on every little finite detail the same, but we're united around a cause that's bigger than ourselves. The cause is bigger than any one of us, and we're united. It's like the band. We don't need 10 drummers up here, right? That would be loud and slightly obnoxious. If everybody up here and Chase with a microphone was just leading from the drums and we had 10 drummers, that's uniformity. What do we have? We have different gifts, different talents, different backgrounds, different genders, all up here, united around the same aim, to exalt Christ in every word that we sing, to minister to the body through the biblical truth that we sing and we minister to each other with. Does that make sense? It's not uniformity, but it's unity around the same cause. Doesn't mean everyone's playing the same instrument, but everyone's playing together because the Lord has given us a song to sing. So he says, with the same mind, but then he says, with the same love. And here's what's crazy. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus gave the world a way to see that what we confess, if what we confess is legitimate or not? That the standard by which the world is to measure Christians is our love. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, by this, all men will know that you follow me, that you're my disciples. What's the standard? If you love one another, that our love for one another will either affirm our confession or it will betray our confession. How serious is that? How weighty is that? That the way we love one another and care for one another and speak to one another and respect one another and are patient with one another and gracious towards one another, that will either affirm to the world, oh yeah, those are those Jesus people. They operate from a different set of rules than the rest of society. Or it will betray our confession. Oh yeah, they're just like every other group in our culture today. Right? Lots of good speak, lots of good talk, lots of good, you know, words on pages, but none of it manifests itself in human life, in relationships. This is the thing that God has given the world, the standard to which we are measured by. It's going to confirm what we believe or betray what we believe. And it makes sense. If you came to me and said, hey, Parker, we love what God's doing here. We love your church. We love you and your wife. But we just hate your son. Like, we can't stand him. And I know he's hard to deal with. Like, he's every bit of 10 months, right? He's not the Messiah. He's a baby. He's needy. He's selfish. He's stubborn. All of those things. But if you came to me and said, hey, we love you. We'd love to get to know you and your wife. We'd love to have a relationship. We'd love to become friends. We'd love to hang out. But if you can just make sure your son is far away from any of that, I would say, you don't love me at all, right? Because he's an extension of me. And if you don't love him, then you don't love me. If you mistreat him, then you mistreat me. And God says the same thing. How do we love him? We love one another. We love his sons and daughters that he's purchased with his own blood. We care for one another. We look after one another. We serve one another. We come alongside and help one another. That we don't leave each other stranded. We don't leave each other to figure it out by ourselves. But we love one another. To love me is to love him. And to love Christ is to love them. Because they are an extension of him. Does that make sense? God says the same thing about his children. And I know that his children, myself included, we're hard to love, aren't we? It's not an easy task. I don't want to just blanketly say that and go, oh yeah, okay, cool. Now Christians will just be really easy to get along with. No, We're hard to deal with, aren't we? Sin is still in us, and we wrestle with it. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous before God. His Spirit's in us going to war against our flesh, but the flesh is still in there. And we're not often easy to deal with. But what would the gospel be if God waited for us to be easy to deal with before he loved us? What songs would we sing if we were still trying to be good enough for God to then go, okay, you're now worthy of my love? It wouldn't be good news. It'd be something else. And God did not wait for us to be easy to deal with before he loved us. And he calls us to do the very same thing with one another. We don't wait for people to earn it. We don't wait for people to deserve it. No, we freely love. Because you're made in his image. And you've been bought at a price. The price of his son. The same price that he bought me with. And he didn't wait for me to be lovely before he loved me. He freely gave himself to love me. Paul says, complete my joy by furthering the gospel in Philippi, by being united with one another, striving together for the sake of the gospel, and loving one another. Love one another with the same love that Christ has loved you. Remember in chapter 1, verse 9, he prayed that their love would abound with knowledge and discernment. I pray that your love would grow, not blindly, but with knowledge of God and what's true and what's right and what's pure and what's excellent and what's praiseworthy, as he'll talk about in Philippians chapter 4. That it would grow with knowledge, but it would also grow with wisdom and discernment. That we know that there are some ways that wouldn't be loving to one another if we just let each other continue in sin for the sake of love. We don't do those things. Paul prays that our love would mature, that it would grow in knowledge and in discernment. Then he says this in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Listen to this. Listen to the weight of this command. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Right? You think you can be saved by your works? Try this for the rest of the day. There's no way. Next week, we're going to talk about doing everything without complaining or grumbling. Sometimes I get the guys that I'm discipling and I say, all right, let's pretend that we can earn our salvation and this is the only command that God's given us. Don't complain. See if you can do it for a week and earn your own salvation. There's no way, right? But what does he say? Do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness. It's the very nature of the fall of man. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve believed the lie of the enemy that God was withholding something from them and that they needed to take it from themselves. And they ate. They needed to go out and get what's theirs for their own glory and for their own fame and for their own exaltation. And they believed the lie and they ate the fruit. Selfish ambition is literally the opposite of the heart of Jesus. And Paul's going to show us, he's going to argue that, he's going to show us the heart of Jesus in the next couple verses. But it is the opposite. He's about to show us how Christ is the complete opposite of selfish ambition. And is Paul saying that we should have no ambition at all? No. He's just saying do nothing from selfish ambition. Paul was a man of ambition. Paul had lots of ambition. He had desires he was running after. He had goals. He had aims that he was running after. He was an ambitious person. Jesus had ambition. He had a standard that he was pursuing to meet from his father, the standard of the law in our place. His ambition was to be completely obedient to his father in everything. But what's the difference between Paul's ambitions and selfish ambition? What's the difference between Jesus' ambitions and selfish ambitions? Jesus and Paul's ambitions were kingdom ambitions. They were gospel ambitions. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do you see that? Is Paul saying we should have no ambition? No. Paul's saying that we should have kingdom ambitions. We should have gospel ambitions. We will never be a light for Christ in this community. And we will never love one another well. We will never love our neighbors well. We'll never be unified if every single one of us in here is just trying to get ours. We won't. If we are all just trying to get ours, our own glory, our own fame, our own desires, we're never going to represent Christ well. We're never going to be a light for the gospel in this community.
If we are a room full of people just pursuing our own selfish ambitions, imagine a family that tries to operate that way, where every member of the family is just after their own selfish ambitions. It would implode, wouldn't it? There's no way. Part of being a family is dying to some of your selfish ambitions. And we seek family ambitions. And Jesus is saying, Paul's saying, you've been purchased into a greater family with a greater mission and with greater ambitions. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. But think about the weight of what Paul is saying here. Think about a group of people that are only concerned with their own interests. Yeah, I like this cause. Yeah, I like this church. Yeah, I like the music. Yeah, I like how nice the people are. But I'm really only in it for me. I'm really only in it for how this benefits me. What if we all started doing that? We didn't love one another. We didn't serve one another. We didn't look past ourselves and look to each other. We wouldn't have a church. But the weight of what Paul is saying here, believer in the room, don't chase your selfish ambition. This is the complete opposite of our culture of values today. Everything in our culture says chase your selfish ambition. Grow your platform, grow your brand, get what's yours, go out and just attain more, be more. Get all that you can. This is the complete opposite of the values of our world today. Our culture is all about selfish ambition. Our culture is all about your desires and what you want to achieve. And what Paul is saying is that you can't chase your selfish ambition and carry a cross at the same time. And we need to wrestle with that. That you can't chase selfish ambition and carry a cross of Christ at the same time. Because Paul's going to show us what carrying a cross of Christ looks like. And it doesn't mean that you can't advance. He's not saying that it's a sin to advance in your career, or it's a sin to get a promotion, or it's a sin to make more money. No. But if the only reason you're doing that is for self, if the only reason you're doing that is to exalt and glorify yourself, then you've missed it. The believer that's been ransomed by the blood of Jesus and purchased and has been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That believer wants to advance for kingdom purposes. God, I want to be a light in my workplace, and if you choose to advance me, great. I'll be a bigger light to more people in the workplace. God, I want to grow in my finances. Why? So that I can be more able to help your kingdom and bless your saints and fund missionaries and do those things. God, I want you to advance me and get me to a place where I can leave my job and I can go to the nations. And people that love you and serve you can say, we're going to miss you, but Christ is worth it. Go. God's advanced you to and given you the ability to go. And what does he say? He says, do nothing of selfish ambition. Excuse me, sorry. And of conceit. Your translation may even say vain conceit. That word conceit there means empty glory. And what Paul's saying here is don't live your life for your own empty glory. Don't just try to advance for your own self and your own ambitions and your own fame and your own name. Can you imagine? Every bit of glory under the sun in and of itself is empty. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God one day and saying, God, look at me and look at all that I did for you. I climbed to the top of a company that no longer exists. I got rewarded for doing tasks that no longer exist. I saved up a lot of money that no longer exists. I lived in a huge house for you that no longer exists. I was recognized for a bunch of things that no longer exist. I wasn't used by you to do much for your kingdom or for your name or for your glory, but I was careful to give you the credit for all of my success. Paul says, if all you're in for is your own advancement and your own glory and your own name, that's empty glory. Advance. Have ambition. Paul had it. Jesus had it. Have ambitions, but have ambitions for the gospel. Have ambitions to leverage every part of your career, your life, your wealth, your income, for the kingdom of God. And we stand before the throne and he gives us these crowns for what we've done and we throw them back at his feet and say, God, all of my advancement was just to make your name known even more. God, all of my advancement was just to extend your kingdom even more. God, I had ambition, but it was for things that will last when eternity comes. It's for things that will matter when everyone's gathered around the throne and all of life under the sun is done. God, I was advancing, I was working hard. I was working hard not for man, but for the Lord. And you grew me and you advanced me and you taught me and you gave me opportunity and blessing. And God, I used it and leveraged it for your kingdom, not just for my own interests. Woe to the man who stands before God and says, God, you blessed me with so much and I used it to serve myself for the time that you gave me on this earth. There's still grace for that man, but woe to that man. Does that make sense? So Paul says it, he continues the thought in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of his others. And I underline that phrase, not only, right? Paul's not saying that you can't look to your interests as a believer. That would be contradicting lots of scripture. As dads and moms and parents who have responsibilities under God, to be wise with your money and be good stewards of your money and to use your job for the glory of God. He's not saying you just don't look to any of your interests. But the believer looks past his own interests and looks to the interests of others. Does that make sense? Have this mind among yourselves. Chapter 1, Christ is my life. Chapter 2, how do we live a life that says Christ is my whole life? That he's my purpose, he's my joy. What do? We have the same mind that Christ has. And what's great about this mind is you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. What does he say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's your example. He's your standard. He's done it for you. And now out of obedience, we don't do it to win his favor. We do it because we already have it. We have this mind among ourselves, the same mind of Christ. What was that mind like? What does he say? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that phrasing can be a little confusing, so I want to explain it to you. Though Christ was in the form of God, it doesn't mean that Christ was not God. Christ was God. That's what Paul is saying in that statement. Christ is God. He has eternally always existed as God, a member of the Trinity, for all of time. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Ever since the beginning, which there is no beginning with God, he's eternal, was the Word, Jesus Christ. He's always been there. He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God, and we'll talk about that in just a second, a thing to be grasped. Now, grasped there doesn't mean that you're trying to attain it. Like, I'm trying to get to this. I'm trying to grasp this. Grasp means held on to. He was in the very form of God, and he didn't count his equality with God, which all of that has always been true of him. A thing to hold on to for his own gain. He didn't hold on to his equality with God. What did he do? But he emptied himself. Now, this verse right here is where a lot of heresy comes into the Christian church. Because we see, oh, Christ emptied himself, and we assume he must have emptied himself of his deity. No, Christ on earth was fully man and was fully God. He did not empty himself of his godness. That's important for us to see. And Paul tells us how he emptied himself. How did he do it? He uses the word by. Here's how. Here's the way in which he emptied himself. By taking on the form of a servant. Does that make sense? This is the phrase that explains how he emptied himself. The eternal Son of God, eternally existing with all of the glory of heaven, didn't hold on to that glory, but he took the position of a servant. Can you imagine what that's like? For the eternal Son of God, who has been served for all of eternity, to take the position of a servant. That's how he emptied himself. Not only that, but he was born by being born in the likeness of men. How did God empty himself? He took on what we have, human flesh. God emptied himself. It's subtraction by addition. How did he subtract himself? He took on all of the brokenness of this human existence. He became a man. He was born. He had his diapers changed, if they had diapers in the first century, or whatever they used. He went through puberty. He took the position, the God of the universe humbled himself to be a human. That's how he emptied himself. But he did not give up his deity. Colossians 1:9 tells us that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in case you missed that one, a couple verses later in Colossians 2:9, Paul says, for in him was the whole fullness of the deity dwelling in bodily form. Paul says it explicitly. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ retained his deity. How did he empty himself? He took on human form. He lived in a human world. The God of the universe left the throne of heaven for someone else's interests. And he humbled himself. And he didn't stop there. This is what's so amazing about the gospel. He didn't just become a human. He served humans. Do you see that? He came and gave of him. He served us here on earth. He taught us and gave to us and fed us and ministered to us. And not only did he leave heaven and take the form of our substitute, he took the form of a servant. And not only that, what does Paul say in the next verse? Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was eternally in the throne of heaven, surrounded by angels, worshiping him for all of time. He left his place. He didn't count that equality something to hold on to. But for someone else's interests, he took the position of a servant and of a substitute. And not only that, he took the position of a sacrifice. Do you see what Paul is doing? Jesus left the highest place of all to take the lowest place of all, so that people in the lowest place of all could have the highest place of all. That's the goodness of the gospel. He came from heaven's highest and came down and took the position of a sacrifice. Therefore, and I know we need to wrap up, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Think about that. Why do we exalt him? Because he left the glory of heaven and he served us. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to. But he did not look to his own interests, but he looked to the interests of others. And he took the position of a servant and of a sacrifice. This is why in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is why we exalt him. Why? Because he humbled himself to the lowliest place. Did not have to, did not need to, but out of love, he chose to. What do we love about celebrities? What do you love about a celebrity? It's when they stoop down and acknowledge you, right? Anybody ever met a celebrity before? And they stopped and they talked to you. You know, they took 2 minutes out of their day. How kind of them to sign your basketball or whatever they did, right? But they stoop down to acknowledge you. And we even use phrases like they're so down to earth. Where do you think we got that from? Right? They left their high place and they came down to talk to a peasant like me. And they gave me a couple minutes of their time. Have you ever met a celebrity who acts like a celebrity? Right? What do you do? Oh, man, my opinion of that guy changed, right? Like, we had a chance to meet him, and he just ignored us, and he acted like he was better than us. And what do we say? We try to knock them down a peg, don't we? Right? We met someone who thinks that they deserve everything, and they act like it. No, we don't love that. Why do we love when someone from a high place takes the place of a servant? Because Jesus taught us to. Because it's beautiful. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The greatest among you must be a servant. Those that are high and lifted up, and they saw me and they spoke to me. And what's so fascinating about celebrities is it's often something so trivial, right? They waved to me. You know, this amazing man looked at me and acknowledged that I exist and waved and then kept on with his schedule. I remember a couple years ago, I think it was during COVID, news articles and Instagram reels and everything were going off about how The Rock bought someone a Snickers bar in 7-Eleven. And I mean, news stories were done. And the guy was like, oh, it was amazing, and he's so nice, and he's just an incredible human being. and I'm never going to eat the Snickers bar. And it's a man buying someone else a Snickers. Right? We get so excited when someone of a high place does something so trivial for us. Now think about our God. How much higher is God than any earthly celebrity? And how much further did God go? I've never met a celebrity who died to ransom you. But that's what our God has done. He came from the highest place and took the lowliest place and hung on a cross for sinners and rebels and enemies of God. That's why we exalt him to a name that's above every name. Quick side note. If you want to be humble this afternoon, go home and exalt yourself. See if this verse is true. Just go home and exalt yourself. Husbands, go home and remind your wives how awesome you are, how patient you are, how assertive you are, how organized you are, how well-dressed you are. Parents, go home and remind your teenagers just how cool you are. They've probably forgotten as they roll their eyes on the front row. Go home and exalt yourself and watch how quickly you get humbled. But you want to be exalted by your wife, by your children, by your brothers and sisters in Christ? Humble yourself and take the position of a servant. Go out in the driveway and rebound or throw the ball, play catch. Get on the floor and wrestle with your children. Serve your spouse. And watch how quickly when your name comes up, oh yeah, that's my dad. I love my dad. Why? Because he plays with me and he loves me and he leaves work to come to my extracurricular activities and my performances. He thinks about me. He texts me. He calls me. What does he do? Does he exalt him? No, he takes the position of a servant and he loves me and he cares for me. And watch how quickly your name gets exalted when it comes up in conversation. Why do we exalt his name? Because he came from the highest place and he took the lowest place so that you and I could be brought to the highest place in Christ. That's why we give him our worship and that's why we exalt him. In verse 10, something we have to mention really fast, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of the glory of Jesus Christ, leaving heaven, emptying himself, taking on the position of a servant and a substitute and a sacrifice and dying in the place of sinners, being raised by the Father and the Spirit, now glorified at the right hand of God, seated, every knee is going to bow for that man who gave his life to ransom sinners back to God. Every single knee is going to bow. And notice the locations. This is important. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. You're like, yeah, that makes sense. And under the earth. Don't miss that. Every knee from every single person that has ever existed on planet earth will bow to Christ. Every single knee. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians that everybody's getting a resurrection body. The believers to experience eternal joy in heaven, and the unbelievers to endure eternal torment in hell. But one day, everybody's going to get brand new resurrection knees, and every knee's going to hit the ground and declare Christ as Lord. Do you see that? And we're not preaching universalism. It doesn't mean that every knee's going to be saved. The question for us this morning is, are you going to bow the knee and declare him not just Lord, but Savior? Because if you wait until that moment when Christ is returned to try to declare him Savior, it's too late. Everybody's going to declare him Lord. But in your heart, have you bowed the knee and not just declared him as Lord, but declared him as Savior? Where you put your faith in him and you no longer trust in your own righteousness, your own works. You repent of those works. You repent of your sin and you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Have you bowed the knee and declared him as Savior and Lord? Because when that day comes, the believers in heaven will bow, the unbelievers in hell will bow, the believers and unbelievers on earth will bow, and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But have you confessed him as your Savior and your substitute and your sacrifice? That's the question for you today. Have you done it? It's a free gift of God's grace. The only way to be worthy of the gospel, as Tim Keller often says, is to realize that you're completely unworthy of it. To fall on your knees at the cross and to trust in the finished work of Christ. You don't have to behave for it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You have to receive the finished work of Jesus. Amen? What does it look like for a church to humble ourselves and serve one another? We will only do this if we remember the gospel on a daily basis. If I forget all that Christ has done to serve me and think that I have my position because of what I've done, I'm going to expect you to get yours based on what you've done. But when I remember the gospel daily, that Christ left the throne of heaven and served me and was a sacrifice for me, then I'll serve and sacrifice for you. He pursued me, he served me, he sacrificed for me. How do we pursue him and serve him and sacrifice for him? We do that for one another. We don't look to our own interests only, but we look to each other's interests. We don't pursue empty glory and selfish ambition. We pursue kingdom ambitions as the Lord blesses us. We remind one another of the gospel. We humble ourselves towards each other. Amen. I'm over time. Let's pray.